put them as when they were written. And then we'll finish the quarter by looking at the rest of the New Testament, of the general epistles that are written outside of the Acts record. Okay, let's pick up where Tim left off this past Lord's Day morning. Paul is in Caesarea. Before we get to back to the text, Acts 23, and then tonight's chapter 24, I want to look at a couple of introductory points that I hope will point us in a more focused direction of talking about what took place in Caesarea. Obviously, if you look at the name Caesarea, we can see that it was named for the Caesars. Just a brief information about Caesarea. There's just a little inlet map on the chart. This, of course, was the major city, as far as Rome was concerned, in the Palestine, Syria area. It was the garrison port, so troops were there, obviously. Just roughly 60, 65, maybe 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And that's its vicinity, thereabouts. Obviously, with the fact that with the huge military presence that was there, it was the residence for the procurator. And sometimes we identify that as a governor, and they weren't necessarily the same thing. A procurator was merely a fiscal agent for the emperor. The emperor was, of course, in Rome, thousands of miles away. And he would set up procurators in different areas to tend to his, well, not just his, but the empire's business, if you will. But some would take on governor-like duties. So they were obviously just basically, they were an official. They were, maybe in modern-day terms, they were an ambassador for the emperor. They would keep the peace, keep law, if you will, in these areas. And of course, they also served as the capital for the Roman province of Judea. So that's where Paul is now. He's in Caesarea. With respect to Caesarea and the gospel, Paul's transfer to Caesarea, as best we can, I think the Waldrons make this point in the book, occurred around 58 A.D. So right now we're looking at about almost 30 years since the gospel began in Acts chapter 2. So we're not talking, you know, huge amount of time, 30 years or so. This would not be the first time that the gospel of Christ, which we would, I think we still could say, is in its infancy. It's not been, you know, century. It's not a centuries old religion. But this was not the first time that the gospel in Caesarea crossed paths. And I'll be honest with you, this point here escaped my notice. As we go through the action, you know, we tend to forget some things here and there. So let's just do a quick review. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, who is the evangelist that Luke writes about in Acts chapter 8 that was busy, both with Simon and with the eunuch? Don't let me down. Philip, all right. As the chapter comes to a conclusion after the eunuch is saved, where do we see Philip go to? Last verse of the chapter. Caesarea. Azotus, but then he goes to Caesarea. Is that not correct? All right, so he goes to Caesarea. Now, skip the second chapter, the second reference there. Go to the last one. And we just recently looked at this. When Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, he comes to Caesarea and to whose house? Who had the four virgin daughters who prophesied? Philip, same man. Okay? Back in Acts chapter 10. First Gentile convert was who? Cornelius. Where was he? Caesarea. And then Acts chapter 12, let's look at that real quick. Acts chapter 12, we had the death of Herod. Remember, he was the one who had James killed with the sword. And Peter was up next, but Peter was rescued by the Lord. And you look at chapter 12, 19 through 24. And you'll see there, When Herod had searched for him, had not found him, that is Peter, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Then his death is chronicled the next few verses. But look at verse 24. Even though Herod was executed by the Lord, man, that's a strong word. He was judged by the Lord and killed. The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Where? I think it's in Caesarea. So I'm just pointing out that Paul being transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea, this wasn't the first time that Caesarea had played a role in the infancy of the gospel of Christ and the Lord's kingdom. There has been somewhat of a track record. And if you look at the beginning of the gospel, Acts chapter 2, when everyone who's in Jerusalem and the apostles began speaking in all their native tongues, if you just look at a map and the places that are listed there in chapter 2, easily I think we could determine that Caesarea would have been in the path of how the gospel would have spread away from Jerusalem. So there's just a real quick footnote, if you please, of how Caesarea has had a past, if you will, with the gospel. All right. These are the points, and just real quickly, that Tim made this past Sunday. Paul being transferred from Jerusalem. It was necessary for him to go there for safety's sake, his own safety. When Paul was before the Sanhedrin, remember what he did to divide them? This was pretty clever on Paul's part. Luke writes, he perceived there was a difference. The council made up of what two sects? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they, of course, although they were united in opposition to the Lord when he was on the earth, but there was a clear division on two main points. No resurrection for one and no angels. But Paul perceived that difference. And so he divided the council with his remarks. Another uproar ensued, and that necessitated Paul being led away for safety's sake to Caesarea. Then on the heels of that, what was it that was uncovered by Paul's nephew? A plot. 40 Jews conspired. Listen, we're going to neither eat nor drink until this man is dead. Well, I wonder how hungry they got, because they didn't get to Paul. That was foiled or thwarted. But that was uncovered. And Lysias, the commander, was in charge of Paul's safety. And he had been so even when Paul was in the city of Jerusalem when he first got there. Because as we recall that story, a mob ensued and they were going to just rip Paul in half. And he had to step in and see to that. So at the end of class of Sunday, for Paul to be transferred to Caesarea, he wrote a letter. You just couldn't dump a prisoner off somewhere and say, you know, here he is. I'm sure there were policies and procedures in place in the Roman government. And let's look at this letter right quick. This gets us ready for our chapter tonight. This is Acts 23, starting in verse 26. Luke, by the Holy Spirit, includes the letter. Claudius Lysias, that's the commander's name, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council and found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So that was the letter that accompanied Paul to Caesarea, and he'll now stand before Felix, the governor-like procurator who would see to his case. So that was uncovered as well. That's verses 26 through 30. If you read the letter, now Lysias would have no scruples to be honest, would he? I mean, he's not a Christian. Did anything in that letter sort of bother you as you look at it? Look at verse 27. I think he sort of twisted the facts. Now recall when Paul was in Jerusalem, this is before he gets to the council, when he's in the city, the Jews had a problem with Paul because they assumed he had done what? Yes, he'd taken Trophimus into the courtyard of the temple, and they also were objecting to his teaching. He was teaching Jews everywhere to forsake Moses and abandon the law and those kinds of things. But it was based on an assumption. And so they were saying, away with the man, and they were going to kill him. And then Lysias has to come in with the troops because it's now a matter of public safety. He didn't really have any feelings for Paul. This was just a civil matter now. And he was going to get the truth out of Paul. How? He was going to beat it out of him. And then he learned what? You can't do that to a Roman, uncondemned. That was against the law. But if you read the letter, look at verse 27. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned he was a Roman. Well, that's not the way it played out. That's not the truth whatsoever. He did learn it, but not when he rescued him. He learned it when he was about to beat him himself, you see. So I'm just pointing out, here's some politics at play. Again, this man would have had no compulsion to... Yes, you're exactly right. This was good for him. This was good for him. And that's what I'm trying to point out. So that should not surprise us, obviously. All right. And one more point, and again, this escaped my notice as well. This is not the first time Paul had been spirited away from Jerusalem to Caesarea for his own safety. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Well, I'm doing a lot of extra stuff tonight besides chapter 24, but this helps us get a full appreciation for what took place and what our chapter is tonight. Acts chapter 9, of course, is when we have the original account of him on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him in the vision. He goes to the city and with the help of Ananias obeys the gospel. When all that's over, start in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. Speaks of Paul. When he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. How'd that work out for Paul? Well, Saul at the time, it was Saul. Not good. They were afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. Barnabas comes in and speaks up for Paul. Verse 28. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So there's another plot against Paul. Verse 30. When the brethren heard of it or learned of it, what'd they do? Took him to Caesarea. So he had been taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea before. Now how long has it been from Acts 9 to Acts 24? I don't know. Maybe 15 years or so. I'm guessing. But it's been some time. But now for the second time, Paul is rescued at the very door of death, it seems, because both groups were intending to kill him. And he's now in Caesarea because of his own safety. Okay, now our chapter tonight, chapter 24. Paul is going to now appear before Felix. 5 days after Paul's arrival, the proceedings begin. And just like in our court system, who goes first? The prosecutor goes first, and the Jews go first. Who they have with them? Tertullus. Your Bible may say in its margin he was an orator or an attorney. Whatever the term is, he was very eloquent. So he's there to really pile it on, obviously. And he does. And let's look at what he says. He makes his speech. Acts 24 now. And let's start in the latter part of verse 2. Since we have through you, and of course he's addressing Felix, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. Now stop right there. What's he said so far? It's just a bunch of butter, isn't it? He's really buttering up the... And perhaps governors expected that because he's a high Roman official. But Tertullus is playing the game. He's really lathering it on. He finally gets to his accusations. Verse 5, we have found this man a real pest, my version says, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. Now that's a referencing what? What was the assumption before? Trophimus. So no real charges, no new charges. He's bringing up the same old stuff. And that was an assumption. And we arrested him. Latter part of verse 6. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. I think now he just threw the commander under the bus. Don't you? That's not what happened. Did Lysias take Paul out of their hands with much violence? Well, who was being violent? That's right. They were the ones being violent. And Lysias had to maintain law and order and rescue him, if you will, as a matter of speaking. So he starts bringing the case. He flatters Felix, and again, I'm on the last point on the chart. I think he slanders the commander and throws him under the bus. More politics at play. So there's the prosecution. That's their case. Paul is now allowed to make his defense, so the defense goes next. And let's look at what Paul says. This is verses 10 through 21. The bulk of the chapter is what Paul says. Let's read these verses. It won't take too long. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing before, among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. Now just at a quick glance, compare Paul's speech to that of Tertullus. Paul's factual, isn't he? And in fact, does he spend most of his words defending himself? Does he spend all of his words defending himself? Is Paul doing some preaching here as well? He is. He speaks about his hope in God, that which is written in the law and the prophets. And he even says, some of these things that I believe, they believed too, because these were Jews. Who was not present that should have been? The Jews. Where were those Jews from that accused him back in Acts 23? They were from Asia, the western coast of Asia Minor. So they had come all the way from there, chased Paul back to Jerusalem to make their accusation. the ones who are accusing him today before Felix and Caesarea and their lawyer, that's not that group. So you want to call this a kangaroo court? You want to call this a mockery of justice? Call it what you will. It wasn't exactly the way it was supposed to play out. But nonetheless, Paul is having to make defense, and he's glad to do that. So, summary points. Verse 10, the last part, he was thankful to appear before Felix. If you're ever accused of something, let me back up here and ask this question. It's a rhetorical question. Who likes to be falsely accused of anything? Nobody does. No one likes that. So when you're accused, it's right, and one should make a defense of himself or herself, as the case may be. And Paul says, I'm thankful to be here before you today and defend myself against these charges. So he mentions that. He discusses the events that took place in Jerusalem when the Jews arrested him. That's verses 11 through 13. And then I put on the chart that he preached. This isn't really a defense, those verses. It's more or less he's speaking about his faith and his salvation, his hope in God. And so that's the gist of those two verses. I admit to you. He's not going to admit to what they accuse him of. He says, I'm going to admit this. I have a hope in God. And I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that which is in accordance with the law and the prophets. So he talks about that. And he says in verse 16, I always do my best to live before God in a good conscience. Flip back to chapter 22. Now that's not the place I wanted to go. I'm sorry, 23. 23 in verse 1. When Paul's before the council, what's the first thing he said? What had he done? I've done my best to always live to a good conscience. My conscience is clear. So in his speech or in his address, he mentions that as well. He then reviews the reason why he returned to Jerusalem and how these Jews found him. This is verses 17 through 19 of his speech. What's he referencing in verse 17? After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. What's that a reference to? The money. Remember, he collected funds on the third journey from all the churches that he established in Achaia, Macedonia, Asia, for the needy saints in Jerusalem or Judea. And he brought that back with him when he was going to Jerusalem. So he says, I came to worship and to present alms or offerings to my nation. He talks about that. All right, and we'll say more about that point just in a few minutes. Verse 18, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified. What's that a reference to? Recall what he was advised to do? Well, yes, remember when he got back to Jerusalem, James said what? Now these Jews, they've come for you, Paul, so here's our suggestion. There are how many men? There's four men that have done what? They've begun a vow. The Waldron's in the book believe it was the Nazarite vow. Whatever vow it was doesn't make any difference. I don't think for our purposes tonight. If it was a Nazarite vow, so be it. But they told Paul, you join them. And not only that, but do what? Pay the expenses. You pay for these. So that in the hopes this would show the Jews what? Yes. Was it wrong to follow the law? Now that's kind of a trick question. Did Paul follow the law for the sake of his soul? Not any longer he didn't. He became a Christian. But where he could, if we want to call it nationalistic tradition, he was a Jew, would it be okay to observe certain rites or rituals in the law as a Jew? Yes, as long as what? It didn't violate the law of Christ, because that's the law Paul lived under now. So Paul says, I came to the city, I brought my offerings, my alms, and I was in the temple. I was under a purification vow. Notice how he describes it also. I want the last part of verse 18. Having been purified without any crowd or uproar. Paul was doing this privately. He wasn't doing this to make a show of anything. And that's when it all went haywire. But there were certain Jews from Asia. Paul pauses that thought, verse 19. What's he say? Those Jews from Asia, and by the way, they should be here because they're the ones that accused me of violating the law, causing the world to go in an uproar, having brought a Gentile into the court of the temple. So he sort of puts that out there, which I think was right for him to do that. So, verse 20, let these men themselves tell you what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than this one statement. And he references what he said when he perceived there was the division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the Sanhedrin. And he split them to sort of get out of that trap, if you will. So these are the points that Paul makes in his defense. So Felix has now heard both sides. I don't usually like to agree with a Roman official in the New Testament story, but to me, this man did the smart thing. What does he do? He heard the lawyer, he heard Paul. What's he say? I'm going to sit on this for a while until what? Because who else should be there? Lysias, the commander. He should be here. After all, he's the one who brought Paul down here to my court or to my judgment. So, I'm going to defer judgment until Lysias, the commander, comes from Jerusalem. This is in verse 22. What did Felix decide about Paul after he made that decision? You gonna lock him up? Was he free? He didn't go free. He was kept in custody, but with liberty. His friends could come and visit him, as free, men. Luke also records something else in verse 22. Now, Paul doesn't say this. Luke writes this by the Holy Spirit. How is Felix described? Okay. Your version may say a perfect, mine says a more exact knowledge of the way. Now, that's referencing Christianity. Was Felix a Christian? No. So how would he have known? How would he have had a more exact knowledge of the way? I've got on the chart, but would that maybe be through Drusilla? We'll talk about her in a moment. Maybe, I don't know. Could it have been, and we're doing some supposing, the earlier charts that I showed, the previous activity in Caesarea by the gospel, other men who'd been preaching, Philip, for example, could that have caused Felix to learn about the gospel? It could have. It could have. How he learned it, we're not told. But Luke writes it by the Holy Spirit that Felix was not totally unfamiliar with the gospel. He had some knowledge of the way. So be that as it may, he hears the lawyer, he hears Paul, he decides I'm gonna sit on this for a while until Lysias shows up, and Paul, you're gonna remain in custody. So until such time, Paul was kept in custody, but with freedom to receive visitors, friends, brethren, so forth. So that's through verse 23. All right. Now the final days with Felix is how the chapter concludes tonight, verses 24 through 27. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And that's the end of tonight's text. So we're going to call this particular section of our lesson the final days of Paul had interaction with Felix. Paul appeared before him and his wife Drusilla. Now, who was Drusilla? Well, if you do some research, this is what we find out. She was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. Now, who was Herod the Great? From Matthew chapter 2. What did he do? Remember? He tried to kill the babies hunting for who? The Christ. That's Herod the Great. That was her great-grandfather. All right? She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. From Acts 12 again, what did he do? He had James killed with the sword, intended to do the same thing with Peter, did not, and eventually he took much glory upon himself. And how did God take care of him? Eaten by worms. That's a great way to go, isn't it? But that's what happened to him. So that was him. She was the niece of Herodias. Now Herodias was the woman in from Mark 6 when John the Baptist lost his head because he confronted her husband saying, it's not lawful for you to have her as a wife. You married and you're not to do that. So that was her aunt. And she was also the sister of Bernice. We've not yet gotten to Bernice, but in Acts 26, Drusilla and Bernice were sisters. Luke does tell us here she was a Jewess. Now, I'm not sure that last point will get Felix a more exact knowledge of the way. Maybe there was some connection because Paul mentions in his speech about the law and the prophets, and of course we know the law and prophets do point to the Christ, but to me that would be a stretch. Be that as it may, that's just a quick description of Drusilla. So here's how these final verses play out. Notice when Paul is given the opportunity to speak again, he preaches more than he pleads his case. I find that interesting. I think if we had to describe Paul, how calm do you see him in all these events where he's really up against a mob? He has a very clear peace about himself. And so in imprisonment, now if we're in jail, if they put me in jail, they put you in jail, what's going to be foremost on your mind? Getting out. That's human nature. But Paul is willing to suffer all things for the gospel's sake. He writes that in more than one place, as we've seen so far in our epistle studies. And he's willing to abide in prison. And he has future meetings with Felix. Luke writes this. In this case, on one occasion, Felix shows up with his wife Drusilla and they hear Paul speak about faith in Christ. And what three things does Luke say that Paul talks about? And to me, this is a good summary statement. He hears Paul speak about what three things? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Doing what's right. Now, who decides what righteous is? Or who decides what right is? Well, not me, but God does. So to be practicing righteousness, one would have to be doing what is right, as prescribed by some standard. In our case, it's the gospel. So they heard Paul speak about doing righteousness. What's the next thing he mentions? Self-control. Now, why is that a big deal? You get the idea that the world is lacking self-control these days? I think it is, in more than one way. But does a Christian have to maintain and practice self-control? Absolutely. That's how we avoid sin. So Paul talked about doing what's right, having a sense of temperance or self-control. And of course, what's out there in the future eventually? The judgment. So there's a good synopsis of the gospel, if you please. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment. And Paul spoke about those things. And what he exactly said, we're not told. But we do know what happened. What was the effect it had upon Felix? He trembled, he was afraid. Was Paul addressing him in his particular sins? Maybe he was. He could certainly do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, if that's what the Spirit would want Paul to do. But even not, maybe he spoke in generalities, which would be all right as well. But Felix's response was what? Right now I don't want to hear anymore, but what? I'll do what? I'll call you. we'll talk later, Paul. Did he ever come back for more discussions? The Bible doesn't say. If that's where it ended with Felix, isn't that sad? And how many more times has this played out through the centuries in humanity? Someone may have a Bible discussion with a New Testament Christian. Or maybe they're reading the Bible on their own. And they come right smack in the face of these requirements of what's right before God and being one that has self-control in the judgment. And they'll say, I'll think about that later. And later never comes. And that's sad. That may have been Felix's case. Yes, sir. I don't know why it was 2 years. The Bible doesn't tell us. Imprisonment, I don't think was on a... Let's see, how can I put this? I don't think there was any set schedule. The prisoners were left in prison for short periods of time or long periods of time. Just in this case, it took 2 years. That may be a vague way to answer your question. I don't think the Bible tells us if it was average, long, or short. But in Paul's case, it was 2 years in prison. All right? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. He reasoned, and maybe Felix was responding. They were conversing. It wasn't just one-way conversation. Paul was not lecturing. They were discussing. And we at least can say with confidence he was having some effect upon Felix. But he just couldn't get him to come all the way. And Felix to say, I want to be a Christian. That didn't happen, at least not on this occasion. So he became frightened, telling Paul he would send it for him later. And Felix was also hoping for a bribe. Now, why would he think Paul had money? Well, Paul told him he had money. Now, he didn't have it with him, of course. He gave it to the brethren. But Felix may not have known that. So when he says, I brought alms and offerings from my nation, Felix says, well, maybe he'll... You know, I'll get you out of here, Paul, if you pay. And that was common among pagans, which Felix was, of course, that very thing. Rome eventually replaces Felix with Porcius Festus. And as a parting gift, what did Felix do? And why did he do it? Left him bound or imprisoned for those 2 years, or in 2 years, and as a favor to, or as a nod to the Jews. That's why he did that. Okay. One last point in class over tonight. Look at Acts 24, verse 27. Walters make this point in the book, and I think it's a very, very interesting point to think about. It makes logical sense to me. Acts 24, 27. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. So Luke was with Paul, and they were together in Caesarea for 2 years. Now make this connection to Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. Of course, Luke and Acts were the two treatises that Luke wrote, his gospel record and the Acts record. Luke chapter 1. Let's read the first three verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed down them to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. I'm emphasizing the phrase there in verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. Now, first and foremost, how did Luke write the gospel and the book of Acts? As any other writer did in the New Testament. By inspiration. By the Holy Spirit. We do not question that whatsoever. But Luke does mention in this verse, he investigated everything carefully. The Walters make this point. When could Luke have made this investigation? When could Luke have done all this research? Prime example, Acts 24, 27. He was 2 years in Caesarea with Paul. He would have had ample opportunity to interview people, talk to people who had information from the beginning. Luke was not an apostle. Luke was inspired, yes, and he was a Christian. He wrote by inspiration. But he also had to rely on information, as he says there, at the end of verse 2. servants of the word have handed them down to us. He relied upon the information gained by other people. When could he have talked to all these other disciples? The 2 years he was in Caesarea. I think that's a very, very noteworthy thing to consider when you compare and connect Luke's gospel record with what he's writing here in the book of Acts. And again, the Walters, you can read that last part of their material that covered tonight's lesson. Bob and Sandra go into much more detail than I just did in 2 minutes. But I wanted to point that out as well. Okay. Lord willing, we'll get to Acts 25 on Sunday morning. Tim will lead us in that discussion. I appreciate your comments and your participation in class tonight.